We're looking at a series of Bible characters, all from the New Testament, over the last 6 months. Just to remind you the reasons why we did this, we have been seeking to discover about people's lives and to find those things which are commendable and which we are seeking to emulate. And we have been seeking also to find those things that people have done which have been disreputable, which we have, I hope, therefore sought to avoid. But some people would say, indeed, we've just sung it in that last hymn. If you turn to number 607 and look at the verses at the end, the very last line. I'm trying to get the right one. Sorry, it's verse 5. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. And some people would say, you shouldn't bother looking at Bible characters. You shouldn't bother reading the biographies of great Christian men and women. You shouldn't talk so much about the likes of Martin Luther and John Calvin, of George Whitfield and John Wesley, of C.H. Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones, because they are mere men. And we should not follow men, we should follow Christ. And indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ called people to follow him. We find that early in the pages of the Gospels, he would walk around and he would see people and he would say, come, follow me. And immediately they would drop what they were doing and follow him. It was not very likely that this was the first time they had met him, but as a result of their previous encounters, when he said to them, follow me, they understood exactly what he was calling upon them to do. We find that the Lord Jesus demands various things from people in following him. In the Gospel of Matthew, for example, in chapter 16 and verse 24, he calls upon those who would follow him to deny themselves and to take up their cross and follow him, by which he means not go and get a lump of wood and stick it over your shoulder and carry it around with you. Some people have tried to take what Jesus said literally, and they have actually carried a cross around with them. That's not what he means. He says, you must die to self, and by carrying a cross mentally in your mind, you are saying to yourself, I am dead. Here is my instrument of execution. I die daily, as Paul himself says. In Matthew chapter 8 in verse 22, Jesus says that you must hate your father and mother, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, relative to the way in which we are to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that we are to actually hate, but in comparison to the love we should have for him, the love that we have for others appears to be as hatred. We find there is a story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 14, where he tells people to consider what it means to follow him. In Luke 14 verse 25, he says, great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them. Now, can you imagine a modern evangelist doing this sort of thing? They get great multitudes coming along. Would you expect them to say what Jesus said? If anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish it, and all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So Jesus makes it very plain. He expects people to give up all to follow him. We also read in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 27, when he's speaking about his sheep, he says, "My sheep hear my voice and follow me." One of the characteristics of a true disciple is not just that they consider themselves dead. They do not just die daily. They have not just counted the cost. But they listen to what Jesus said in his word. They listen and they obey. And this is one of the marks of a true believer. They are concerned about what this book says, and having discovered what it says, they seek to put into practice the things it tells them. There are many, many, many people who say, "Oh yes, I am a Christian." But when you ask them, "Do you follow what Jesus said?" they get very embarrassed. And they go very quiet. They will change the subject. They will perhaps say, "Oh, but we're not fanatics, you know." Well, I'm afraid that it is only those who would be termed such fanatics who are the true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, I'm not referring to those who believe false teaching, to the Mormons and the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses and the various other cults who claim to be Christian, who claim to obey God, who claim to obey his word. I'm talking about those who actually believe what the Bible says, not what they have been told they must believe by some higher authority. They believe God and what God has said. So we're told to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and so this seems to suggest that the hymn writer was correct in saying we look only to Jesus and only follow Jesus, and we don't follow anybody else. But this is not a conclusion that we can ultimately draw, because the scripture says otherwise. We find, for example, in Hebrews chapter 6, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate, copy, those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we are there urged to do what those who have gone before us have done, to be examples to others of faith and love and obedience to God. We are to imitate them. We are to do the same as them. We find in 4, the chapter that we read earlier, and towards the end of the chapter, Paul says the same sort of thing. Verse 15, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me." And later on, at the beginning of chapter 11, and really it's not chapter 11 verse 1, really it's chapter 10 verse 34, which reminds us that the people that gave us the chapter and verse divisions in the scriptures were not infallible. And so therefore always be wary of them, and in your readings of the scriptures you might sometimes find that a chapter ends halfway through a thought, and you should really carry on into the following chapter to understand properly what is being said. And Paul says at the end of chapter 10, although it's the beginning of chapter 11, "Imitate me." So he's saying the same as he says in 1 Corinthians 4. Imitate me, do as I do. And he's speaking especially about what he's been speaking about in the previous chapter. But he doesn't finish there. He says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So he is not saying, I'm wonderful, do what I do. He says, I seek to imitate Christ. I seek to be like Christ. So imitate me in also seeking to be like Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul says, therefore be followers of God as dear children. And so he's saying exactly the same again. Be followers of God. Be godly. Imitate me, and in imitating me, I am seeking to be godly. You will also, therefore, if you imitate me, also seek to be godly. And then finally, we look at 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, and verse 14. Reading from verse 13, so we get the context. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sorry, that's 2 Thessalonians and not 1 Thessalonians. I wondered why it wasn't making sense. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffer the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews. So these people were prepared to suffer for the sake of Christ, and they took encouragement and took the lead from the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, who also suffered at the hands of their fellow countrymen for what they believed. And so we find through the scriptures, we are urged to imitate other believers as they imitate Christ and give us an example to follow. Now Paul says of himself, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We are to be imitators of other churches which are godly. We are to follow after God. But what does this mean? Well, this is why we are given these various characters in the scriptures, so that we can look at them and we can see what it means to be godly. And so we'll look again at Paul and see what it meant for Paul to be godly. Paul tells us in various places that he was a Pharisee. He was a very good Pharisee. That doesn't mean he was moral. That means he did well at being a Pharisee. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. Worked very hard at it. And was highly approved by the other Pharisees. Thinking he was doing good, he went to Damascus with letters of authority from the chief priest in order to arrest believers and persecute them, have them thrown into prison and probably executed. He was a willing participant in the death of Stephen. But at some point, we don't know exactly when, Paul was awakened to his true spiritual state. He tells us in Romans 7, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Paul says, once he discovered what it meant to covet, he realized he was coveting all over the place. He was coveting everything his eyes fell upon. Everything he thought about was coveting. He could not escape from it. And it troubled him. So much so that when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Why do you kick against the goads?" And I would take the goads there. The goads were pointed sticks that a farmer would use to prod into the back of a bullock or an oxen or whatever he was using to plough his field when it stopped for whatever reason. It would get prodded with this stick, with this goad, to make it go, to make it carry on ploughing. And Jesus likens those goads, I believe, to the accusations of conscience that Paul felt. Paul knew he was a sinner. He didn't like it, but he knew he was a sinner. And then 3 days later, Paul, in Damascus, Ananias comes to him and Paul is converted and receives peace with God, is filled with the Spirit, and is baptized. Having had this experience, he is humbled. So much so that you compare his past life as a Pharisee to his later life as a believer, and it's like chalk and cheese. He gives us the account in Philippians 3. And he's talking about those who boast. And there's all these people who boast about various different things. He says, verse 2 of Philippians 3, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." He's talking about the Judaizers, who were saying you must be circumcised and you must keep the law if you're going to be saved. "For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." He's talking about believers being the true circumcision. Not that we have been physically circumcised, but that we have been spiritually circumcised. "So we have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh. I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, all the things of which he was most proud, these I have counted loss for Christ." These things I have counted loss for Christ. "But indeed I also count all things loss, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ." Paul is no longer a proud man. Paul is a humble man. He has been humbled by God. A characteristic of a true believer is that they are aware of their own sinfulness. They are repentant of their sin. Not just they repent once, but they are continually repentant. And that humbles the proud. So a true believer is repentant. A true believer is not haughty. A true believer does not exalt themselves over others. A true believer acknowledges his own sinfulness. But as a consequence of this, people hated him. Because by his life and by his example, other people saw that they were in fact sinners. That here now was an example of godliness. And the world hates godliness because godliness shows up their godlessness. And people do not like to be made aware of the fact they are godless, because it reminds them that God one day will hold them to account. That one day on the day of judgment, God will say, "What have you done with the life I have given you?" And they know the answer. The answer is, they have been ungodly. They have rebelled against God. They have sinned against God. They have offended God greatly. They have made God angry by their lives. And for many people, they couldn't care less. I don't care what God thinks, I want to enjoy my life. But it's not their life, it is God's life that God has given. And God demands that they live their lives as God commands, not as they choose. So Paul suffered persecution. Jesus warned about it on several occasions. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus spoke of blessings upon those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you, falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Holy men, godly people, have always been persecuted, and they always will be persecuted. Jesus warned the disciples in John 15 and verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. There is a teaching, which is a very common and a very popular teaching, which talks about health, wealth, and prosperity. Christians should never be ill. There's a book been written by a woman in Oswestry called Let the Healing Flow. She says Christians should never be ill. It's only because of sin. It's a lie. It's a damnable lie. It's wicked. Sadly, this woman's allowed to get away with it by her church. So health, wealth and prosperity. You just imagine what you want and you will have it. You want a Rolls Royce? Just imagine you have a Rolls Royce and you'll get a Rolls Royce. Of course, the only people that actually get these things are those who propagate these teachings, the false teachers themselves. Because they seem to have very clever ways of wheedling money out of other people's pockets to put to their own use. George Whitfield was very good at getting money out of other people's pockets, but he never used it for himself. He was an example of godliness, an example of a right use of other people's money. He spent none of the money he collected on himself, it all went on others, and he ran up debts using his own money in order to help others. But there is this teaching, health, wealth and prosperity. It is a lie, it's a damnable lie. Don't listen to it for a moment. And when anyone ever puts it to you and says, Christians should never suffer. God loves us so much he'd never allow us to suffer. That tells us that these people don't know what the Bible says. There are so many people that say, yes, I believe the Bible, and they don't believe the Bible. When you say to them the things like, Christians should expect persecution. Oh, never, God would not allow that. They don't know what Jesus has said. Neither do they know what Paul has said in 2 Timothy. And these are not exclusive. There are other references that speak about this. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul speaks about his own experience, that you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus might just possibly occasionally suffer persecution. Not what it says. All who desire to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. No doubt about it. You will suffer in some degree or other if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps not to the same degree as the Lord Jesus suffered. Perhaps not to the same degree that Paul suffered. But if you are godly, you will suffer persecution. Churches were warned repeatedly to expect it. So when people come along and say, oh no, God would never allow that, this is a God of their own imagination. Sad to say that there are so many people today who say, yes, I believe in God,
And you ask them what God they believe in, and you discover it's not the God of the Bible. It's a God of their own imaginings. Now, it doesn't matter what flavour it takes, but it's a God of their own imaginings. The God of the Hindu is a God who has been imagined. It's not a God that really exists. I should say gods. The gods, again, this is plural, of the Mormons, is a fiction of their imagination. Such gods do not exist. The God of the Watchtower Society is a fiction of their imaginings. It's always interesting to make statements which they deny and then you prove them from Scripture. When you speak about God being an angry God, oh no, God is not an angry God. God is a loving God. This is true, but God's also an angry God. That's what Scripture says. You read them the passages. They don't know what to say. And you get the bishop. You get the nonconformist minister who says, well, of course, I believe in the God of the New Testament, the God of love, the God of Jesus. I don't believe in the God of the Old Testament, the God of wrath and fury. And by opening their mouths, they prove they do not understand the Bible if they've ever read it. Because the God of the New Testament, the God of Jesus, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, will pour out his wrath upon the wicked. The wicked will suffer endless punishment at the hands of God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said so. And you read in the Old Testament how patient and long-suffering and gracious and loving God was towards the nation of Israel, pleading with them to repent and turn back to him. But because they were stubborn and refused, eventually God's patience ran out, and then he poured out his wrath upon them. We must speak of the God of the Bible, not the God of the Old Testament, in distinction from the God of the New Testament. It is the same God who has revealed himself in the same way, but supremely, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And people say, well, why bother being a Christian then if I'm going to suffer all the time? Well, remember back in Philippians chapter 3, what Paul said about all his sufferings. He says in verse 8, indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Of course it's worth it, says Paul. It says the same in Romans chapter 8. It is worth any sufferings that we endure in this life because of what those who believe will experience in the life to come. The eternal presence of God. The eternal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be enjoyed and gloried in forever. It is worth it. Whatever your sufferings may eventually turn out to be in this life, they will be as nothing compared to the blessings of God upon those who believe. So, having examined these things and seeing the value of imitating others in the faith who have gone before us, of imitating those who are our elders in the faith, imitating those who are shining examples of godliness and righteousness, we should examine ourselves, and perhaps we should ask, who is our spiritual father? Who is our spiritual mentor that we seek to follow? Are they in fact good examples? Have we chosen someone who is a good example? Remembering that they are yet men and they are fallible. Remember what happened to Peter when in Antioch. Peter separated from the Gentile believers because of the presence
of the Judaizers, and Paul rebuked him and told him off.
There's an example where we should not follow someone. Peter made a mistake.
And anyone we seek to follow and take as a mentor is human and is fallible.
And so therefore, in seeking to imitate them, we don't imitate them in everything. We imitate them only in those things which are to be commended.
There are to be examples for us to follow. Signposts looking always to Christ. As they help us to look to Christ, as they help us to follow Christ, so we are to look to them and follow them.
But always beware of those who say to you,
"You do what I say and you'll be okay."
Never, never follow anyone who says that. Such a person is doubtless a false prophet and will lead you astray. All things must be tested by Scripture. You must test all things by Scripture. Do not just take anyone's word for it. Believe only the word of God. And of course, I have to say to myself, what about me? Am I an example who is worth following? That is something that I must think of all the time. You must consider also, you must also ask yourselves this question: are you an example whom others should be encouraged to follow in lives of godliness, holiness, and righteousness? Are you in fact on the road that leads to heaven? Or are you on the road that leads to destruction? How awful it will be on the day of judgment if it turns out that you, in being an example to others, have been an example that has led people to hell. And you have gone there as well. How dreadful. How awful. How awful for you. How awful for those who have followed you. And how much greater will be your punishment because you have led people astray? Or are you a repentant sinner? Someone who says, "Yes, I am wrong. I am a sinner. I have disobeyed God. I have offended God. And thank God he has changed my heart and given me peace within. He has given me of his Spirit, and I know peace and joy and mercy and love. And in gratitude to God, I seek to live my life, expressing that love and gratitude, and seek to do always that which is right and pleasing to God. And I wish to take others with me on the road to heaven." Are we ourselves examples to be followed? Let us consider this most seriously, and seek throughout our lives to act in accordance with it.